We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
We talked quite a bit last time with Dr. Lane Berglund about the place of numbers in Holy Scripture, how to use them, understand them, how they are often misused and abused by people who go looking for more than there really is in Holy Scripture by way of numbers. Often that is coincident with people who go looking for something other than the point of Holy Scripture, which is Christ and Him crucified. We continue our series on numbers in the Bible with Dr. Lane Berglund. On this Labor Day, welcome back to Issues Etc. We're coming to you from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Joining us, Dr. Lane Berglund, for part two of our series on numbers in the Bible. He's pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana. He spent 6 years teaching exegetical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. And he's author of the book, Reading the Bible with Understanding. Dr. Berglund, welcome back.
Brother Todd, thank you again for having me back, and again, we entrust ourselves to the Holy Spirit, not only for our session today, but for our life in Christ in the days and months and weeks to come.
Dr. Berglund, last time we talked about we just dipped our toes in, actually, to some of the more familiar numbers in the Bible. We talked about 3 and 4, and then a little bit about the multiples thereof, or the addition thereof. You mentioned a number, though, last time, that many of our listeners might not think of as a significant number in the Bible or its theology, the number 8. Why is that important?
Yes, the number 8 doesn't appear as the number 8 all that often, but again, you know, a little awareness of what you're looking at, you often see the number 8 associated with, if I can sort of let the cat out of the bag early, new beginnings. You know, if there is a number kind of associated with a fresh start, or a clean slate with God, I guess you could call it, would be the number 8. And it's been observed, like, for example, the first time you see something like this is the story of Genesis 6 through 9, the story of Noah and the ark. And you have Noah and his wife and their 3 sons and the wives. And if anybody's seen the recent Noah movie, please, that's just Hollywood. Has not much to do, if anything, with the Bible. And I haven't seen the whole movie. In fact, I've only seen trailers. But the people I've spoken with came up with all kinds of events and folks that didn't occur. It's Hollywood. It's fun. Nothing to do with the real flood. Those that survived, and Peter makes a point in 1 Peter 3, were 8 in number. And, of course, that's the physical count. But it's possible to see, you kind of got the old is washed away, the new is getting started. Noah and his family, it's kind of a new beginning and a fresh start. And the sign of the rainbow gets kind of incorporated into that, which, of course, doesn't mean then as it might mean today to many. The rainbow was a symbol of God's promise of faithfulness not to flood the earth again. And that is then, you know, a covenant connection to 8. The second time that you might really notice 8 is in Genesis 17, where God establishes a covenant or a contract with Abraham. And as a seal or a sign of that, since a covenant is usually sealed in blood, we might sign on the dotted line on a contract back then in a binding agreement. You would perhaps shed blood, animal sacrifice, something like that, which plays a big role, of course, in what the cross is all about. But Abraham receives from God the following instructions: circumcise Isaac on the 8th day, and after this, any male born to a family who's faithful to God, believers in the promise of a future Messiah in this a difficult world who have that relationship with God, are to circumcise their baby boys on the 8th day. And it, again, is connected to covenant, you know, a promise of God, a contract in a way with Him, but certainly He sets all the parts of the contract. We're not negotiating with Him. and sealed in blood. And circumcision, then, oddly enough, gets mentioned in Colossians chapter 2 when Paul is teaching about baptism. And, you know, in our American, Western maybe more generally, way of thinking, we ordinarily imagine that baptism is the result of a human decision to believe in Jesus, whereas in Scripture it's really the other way around. God calls us to faith. Baptism is often the means, the tool by which he brings us to faith, washing us into the death of Christ and into his resurrection, as Paul says in Romans chapter 6. But you have this nifty picture in Colossians 2, 9 through 12, of God doing a circumcision on us. You know, he talks about a circumcision not of a piece of the flesh, but of the whole old sinful flesh, the old sinful self, not done with hands, but by God, and that's baptism, and it's effected by the power of God who raised Christ from the dead. So again, you have sort of a covenant connection and kind of an eighth-day theme, much like, you know, we who are believers in Jesus Christ will bring our babies to be baptized when they're small. We're not obligated to the eighth day. We're free from the law. Christ died to the law, and we're in him. But at the same time, you can see the picture of an eighth-day, new beginnings, covenant association kind of going on in both Old and New Testament. Something a little less obvious might be Pentecost. We know that Pentecost is called Pentecost from the Greek term for 50, because it occurs on the 50th day after the day of Passover or the Feast of Passover. You know, a little math here, and we don't want to get wild and crazy, but 7 weeks later, which is seven sevens, you have the sevens done, and then the eighth, the start of the eighth seven, which would be the 50th day, you have Pentecost, and so it's that's the day on which the Holy Spirit was poured out, as fulfilled in the promise of Jesus Christ. He promised it. It came. The Holy Spirit, I should say, he came. And again, kind of a promise or covenant. The eighth day, maybe a little bit inventive here, but still, it's kind of cool when you look at the beginning of the eighth, because in a sense, too, Jesus had been himself an eighth-day figure, because he rose on a Sunday, which is the day after Sabbath. And if you counted the whole Passion Week before that, that would be kind of be the eighth day, you know. And again, you wouldn't want to push it too hard, but why do Christians worship on Sunday rather than the Sabbath? Because the Sabbath is Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. The first part of the day starts at sundown, and that's why in Genesis 1, and it was evening and morning day 1, evening and morning day 2, because the new day starts at sundown. And if your translation has morning and evening, well, they've turned that around, because that's how we think of it. But the Hebrew is very clear, evening and morning, and that's how they counted. And that's how Jesus could celebrate Passover on Friday, which for us would be Thursday evening, and then die on Friday while Passover lambs were being sacrificed. You know, there are a lot of animals to be killed. Got started as soon as it was technically Friday, which is Thursday sundown. Well, in any event, you've got kind of a resurrection, eighth-day theme, covenant fulfillment, maybe a Pentecost covenant fulfillment, the eighth, beginning of the eighth, seven. But you certainly do have in the case of Noah and his eight survivors, as well as in circumcision and its tying to baptism, sort of a cool eight-day, new beginning, covenant kind of theme going on.
So this may be likely is why Christians have picked up on this significance of eight with respect to baptism, eight-sided. Sometimes it is just a design choice. Sometimes it's intentional, an octagon for the baptismal font. Mm-hmm. All that thing, new circumcision, new connections to the flood, all these things you've mentioned, all kind of rolled into one architectural choice.
Yes, and it has kind of gotten connected to an approach to worship that's sometimes called liturgical theology or liturgical emphasis, where there's an appreciation for the historic liturgy and for the content of what's going on. And that's often been connected to guys that I know that are real sensitive to the eighth day relative meaning are also folks that really regard liturgy highly. And you see that also in the Greek Orthodox Church. Not just the Greek, but all of the Orthodox churches. I don't know if any of our listeners have ever been to an Orthodox service. The one that I went to was Romanian, and that goes back a lot of years. But it is essentially just the liturgy and the celebration of the Eucharist, and that's kind of all that it takes 2.5 hours. but and it's done beautifully. But I mean, the liturgy really is the center point of what those brothers and sisters are up to. So anyway, it's kind of, you don't want to overdo it, maybe. And always there's that caution. I appreciate your caution too, that we don't want to read more into it than we can justify scripturally. But it is still kind of cool, and you see this theme popping up a couple of three times, kind of in the same connection, new beginnings, covenant fulfillment, and it's not much of a stretch to see that the number eight does have kind of a significance, maybe wrapped up in the one word of hope.
Before we get to the big number, which is 12, that we've kind of introduced last time, that's going to take the majority of our conversation, let's talk about the intermediate one, which is 10, which some people might even gloss over simply because it's our, you know, it's, at least in the Western world, it is the base for our counting system. It's the number of fingers and toes. It seems to be the natural number. What does it mean in Holy Scripture? Where do we find it there?
Yeah, you might say it's completeness, and I could toss in another one. 10 is the number of months in the year. Now, I say that tongue-in-cheek, but and this is just a goofy sidebar. I hope you don't mind taking a minute on it.
Not at all.
I don't know if any of our people have ever wondered why the ninth month is called September, and the 10th month is called October, and the 11th month is November, and the 12th month is December. A little Latin will teach us those are the Latin words for 7, 8, 9, 10. And August and July were originally Sixtus and Quintus, respectively. So that what is July was the month 5, and August is month 6. And we say, well, how did we get them all off? There were 10 months in the Roman calendar originally. And I like the concept because I'm pretty sure, you know, December the 31st came, and then New Year's was a couple of months away because March 1st was New Year's Day. And I thought that maybe the Romans had a point here. If you ignore winter and don't give it a name, it'll go away. But they did invent eventually the months of January and February, and did not rename any more months than just Julius Caesar and Augustus Caesar months. But it was just like you see goofy sidebar. It was originally 10 months of the year, though. But yeah, 10 is, and you can do this a couple of three ways. 10 is, in a sense, of number of human beings, which is 6, and creation 4, so you get 10. Thus, you have possibility of saying complete creation, human and subhuman. I'm not sure that really can be pushed very hard, but certainly you have 10 popping up in a variety of places. The 10 commandments, which follow the 10 plagues, and it's all, you know, and there's kind of a correspondence sometimes to the idea of these 10 commandments, kind of summarizing completely the will of God. There's 613 commands in the Mosaic Code, but you can kind of get the whole picture, the complete picture with these 10, and so those 10 words, as the Hebrew refers to these covenant stipulations or commands, kind of wrap up the first three as we count them, which is a Roman Catholic system dealing with God and the other 7 dealing with man. And if you're of the Protestant numbering system, I think you'll go the first 4 relate to God and the last 6. Because the 10 commandments are called the 10 words or the 10 commands, but they're never numbered. And they're not a commandment, technically. They're in the indicative mood, not the imperative mood. It's not God saying, you got to. It's God saying, this is what you're going to do as my people. Here's the template for living. You know, I've claimed you, I've rescued you, this is who you are, this is who I am, and then this is the life that flows from our relationship. And the other thing about the Ten Commandments that I found kind of interesting was it's in the singular. That is, each one of the commands is not all y'all got to do this, but it's each one of you individually will be doing this simply because this is who you are as my people. And it's kind of a neat total picture of the life of a child of God to grab the whole Ten Commandments, thus whole and ten, or complete ten, comes together nicely as a symbol for what ten is all about. And then you see that blossoming all over in Scripture with a variety of multiples, where you get 12 times 10, or 12 times 12 times 10, or 10 cubed, and you see that number worked a lot as a complete number and then modified by some other concept.
Dr. Lane Berglund is our guest. We're talking about numbers in the Bible, part 2 of our series with him on that subject. He's pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Cherubusco, Indiana. He spent 6 years teaching exegetical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and he has authored the book Reading the Bible with Understanding. Dr. Berglund will be right back with us for the remainder of this hour.
Did you know that we send out an email each week that details upcoming show topics? It's available for you to include in your weekly church bulletin. Just click the Issues Etc. Journal logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, and sign up to receive the church bulletin blurb. It's an easy way to invite your fellow parishioners to listen to Issues Etc. issuesetc.org. Look for the Issues Etc. Journal logo and register to receive a weekly bulletin paragraph from Issues Etc.
Epiphany Lutheran Church in Door, Michigan gathers to receive our Lord's gifts in Word, Baptism, and Supper every Sunday morning at 9:15, Bible study at 11. Join us at 4219 Park Lane in Door, or visit us on the web, epiphanydoor.org. Christ-centered, cross-focused, historic, confessional, liturgical, Epiphany Lutheran Church in Door, Michigan, epiphanydoor.org, 616-681-0791.
Real Reformation Radio, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Do you wish your Lutheran school offered Latin, Greek, or logic? What about German or calculus? Right now, local Lutheran schools in two different states are utilizing Wittenberg Academy to expand their course offerings. Whether it's Latin for third graders or logic for seniors in high school, Wittenberg Academy can help. For your homeschooler, or for your brick-and-mortar Lutheran school, we have solutions. To find out more, visit WittenbergAcademy.org.
Whether building a new home, remodeling an existing home, or tackling the weekend project, it is important to have the materials and advice needed to get the job done. RP Lumber offers estimates for professional building materials and services for drywall, decking, siding, shingles, cabinets, and kitchen and bath design to the general contractor and the individual homeowner. Delivery available with over 50 local community locations. For 37 years, RP Lumber.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Labor Day, we're talking with Dr. Lane Berglund, part two of our series with him on numbers in the Bible. We're currently discussing the number 10. Now, 10 becomes, you mentioned this briefly going into the break, 10 becomes the natural multiplier for a lot of this stuff. You mentioned 100, 1,000, then it gets mixed in with other numbers in order to kind of, magnify their significance? Or to emphasize the original significance of that multiplier, not of 10, but of the original number. How would you describe that?
Yeah, that's a pretty fair stab at it, that if you're looking at a complete something. For example, in Revelation 20, you've got a prediction that the enemy, the dragon, will be cast into a pit, chained up, and sealed for a period of 1,000 years. And then there's a very important part of verse 3 that often gets stopped or skipped, because the purpose of the binding of Satan is not to disable him entirely, but rather to stop him from deceiving the nations any longer. And I think as folks read through, we find that, and I'm personally in favor of understanding the chain to represent the Holy Spirit, as I believe it does. This symbol also represents the Spirit in 2 Thessalonians 2. But the Satan, the enemy, is locked up and prevented from deceiving the nations. And again, you got to figure the whole verse, not just stop before you get to the purpose clause, so that he would no longer deceive the nations. And that reflects the entire New Testament era between Pentecost and the withdrawal of the Holy Spirit shortly before the end. And so you have 10 being a number of completeness and 3 being a divine number referring to God. The complete time, 10 times 10 times 10, or 10 cubed, that God has set aside for the Gentile ingathering, which is precisely what's going on now and has been going on since really Pentecost, and will go on until the Spirit is withdrawn. So, you know, it intensifies God's will and plan for this period of time. And you're right, the number 10 isn't quite as important as the number 3, because it's God's decision how long this takes. And we might grow impatient, and Peter addresses that issue in 2 Peter. People are wondering when he's going to come back, because it's been like 30 years and we haven't seen him. Peter says, well, number one, understand, God's not bound to time like we are. So we might think about yesterday. How quickly did yesterday go? Well, you know, from today's perspective, yesterday went by in a heartbeat. Well, that's how 1,000 years passes for God. He's got a different perspective. He's not tied to time. He doesn't live merely 80 or 100 years or something. He's eternal, and as a result, 1,000 years is not a big deal to him. Oh, number two reason is there's more people that need to hear the gospel. The gospel outreach is not concluded, and the world won't end, and this time period won't be over until the gospel is preached throughout the world, just as Jesus said in Matthew 24. So you have this use of a symbol, 10 cubed, to refer to a relatively large but definite time, which God has set aside in his own loving authority to bring people to salvation. And we get to be part of that, not only the recipients, but also the feet of those that bear the good news, as Paul would say in Romans 10.
So just to put a fine point on this, there has been and I'm not trying to create a pun here, a millennia's long debate about the millennium, about a 1,000-year reign of Christ in the book of Revelation.
Quite true.
And the church has gone all over the map on this and has all sorts of very inventive ways of trying to incorporate this into timescales for history and timescales for the end times. We Lutherans hold a minority view, which is usually called amillennialism, not very accurate, that reads that 1,000 years in a, well, I think, a very Christ-centered, cross-focused way. How would you describe how we read that particular number, that multiple of 10 there?
I would agree with you that amillennialism or amillennialism, which is just the alpha privative attached to the millennium, meaning not millennium, isn't accurate because we do believe in a millennium. We're in it. You know, and we have been in it since Pentecost, since the Holy Spirit was poured out fully. And I would suggest the following guidelines as people undertake to determine who's got the right understanding of Revelation 20. Number one, as you listen to people present different schemes, is Christ the only way of salvation? And there's an awful lot of people that will talk of a millennium where the people in the millennium are saved by some other means than faith in Jesus Christ. This, of course, is our biggest argument with dispensationalists. A dispensationalist will visualize several periods of epochs or eras in the world's history, dispensations, if you will, and the business of being saved by grace through faith in Christ alone is how one section of the, say, seven are saved. And the other sections might be by being Jewish, and the other section might be saved by obeying the law or other matters. And so you get this denial of Christ as the only way to salvation. And as soon as you hear that, you know the enemy is talking. That's not of God. The scripture is very clear. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me, in John 14. Jesus Christ is the only name given under heaven whereby men must be saved, Acts 4:12. So you have, and if there was another way, don't you think he would have avoided the cross and taken that other way? So if you hear somebody present a millennial theory that involves, at one point or another, people going to heaven without faith in Jesus Christ, that would be deception. And then the number two thing I would argue or ask people to consider, a lot of people talk about the millennium as being a very wonderful time of peace and there's no harshness, and maybe tied in the millennium there is a rapture, either pre-trib or mid-trib, before bad times come. Anytime you hear somebody say to you and I that we won't have to go through hard times on earth, that we won't have to suffer, that we're going to get taken out or we're going to be brought into a nice place before we get to heaven, you got to remember what Jesus says. You will have trouble in this world. I tell you these things ahead of time so that you will not fall away from me during those troubled times. And you know, in his high priestly prayer in 17 John, I don't ask that you, Father, take them out of the world, but keep them in my word. And so the assignment that we have between now and when we die and go to heaven and then on Judgment Day, the assignment that we have is to follow Christ, to take up our cross, to daily deny ourselves, endure the suffering, be prepared for hard times. It's going to come. And the thing that I'm bothered with mostly by those that talk of a different millennium and maybe a rapture so that Christians are removed prior to suffering. If they're right and we're wrong, we're going to be in heaven when the suffering goes on down here, and we won't have to endure it. And praise God, you know, that'd be great. If we're right and they're wrong, they're suddenly going to be faced with all this suffering, and like Jesus warns us in John 16, it's possible to fall away from the faith because you're thinking, wow, I thought the Bible told me I didn't have to suffer, and here we're suffering, so the Bible must be wrong. No, the teacher who teaches that you don't have to suffer is wrong. Suffering is part of our calling. That's following Christ. It's following Christ where? That would be to the cross. So you're talking about justifying, juxtaposing everything on the cross and having a cross line everything up. You're absolutely right, brother. That's a one test that one Christian always has to apply to any doctrine that you hear taught. Does it fit the cross? Is the cross part of it fundamentally? And if it's not, then be really suspicious.
Now, there is also another use of a multiple of 10 that, and you're going to have to help me on the translation here. Sometimes it's translated in the old translations, myriads of myriads.
Oh, yeah.
It's intended to, I don't know if it's intended to talk about what we talked about last time, kind of numbers that are so large they would take too long to count, or whether or not it's intended to even speak of something grander than that.
Yeah, it was the biggest number in as I recall, in Greek, moteatos, which is translated, use the Greek word, put it into English letter, that transliteration. You're changing the letter from a Greek alphabet to an English alphabet. You take myriados, transliterated is myriad, and it carries about the same English, pretty close as it does in Greek. Somewhere around 10,000, I think, would be considered a myriad. Thus, myriads of myriads mean multiple 10,000s times multiple 10,000s, and it's the complete, you know, just you take 10 as an intensifier of completeness, and you just extend that to the max, and that's kind of the picture that you get, myriads of myriads. Uncountable numbers, how many people ultimately are going to be saved, and, you know, you talk about Revelation 7 and 14 running 144,000, which we'll talk a little bit when we get to the number 12. But really, and that's a symbolic number, the number of actual heads in heaven, the people, myriads of myriads, and that's just very encouraging. It's wonderful. And still it won't be crowded, even though there'll be a lot of people there.
So that's another one of the things where you, I think you said last time, the math can be comforting. I like that phrase.
Oh, it is. And I think if you are reading and the math is scary, like, if you hear somebody say there's only going to be a literal number of 144,000 saved, man, that's scary. You know how small that is in comparison to the number of people that have drawn breath on the face of this planet? And what's the odds of getting in there? I'm pretty common. I'm not really anybody special, and, you know, I'm kind of a sinner like everybody else, so I guess I don't have any chance at all, do I? And that would be the opposite of comfort. The number isn't given to us to scare us. It's given to encourage us that there are none overlooked. Because you probably would feel that. Well, you know, those Christians in Mosul in Iraq that are being murdered or chased out of their homes, the natural human tendency would say, well, maybe God overlooked or forgot me. No, he hasn't. He never abandons us, never forsakes us. Even in the midst of our troubles, even in the midst of when we're dying for him, he holds on to us. And you know, understand, he won't overlook us. It won't be like we suddenly, you remember the Left Behind movie, the kid got left at home in New York when the parents went off? It won't be like that. We're not going to get left behind. We're going to be included, and that's because it's not 143,999, it's 144,000.
We're talking with Dr. Lane Berglund, part two of our series with him, on numbers in the Bible on this Monday, September the 1st. It's Labor Day, and here in the last hour of the program on this Monday, we are talking numbers. Now, we talked about 10, we talked about 8. When we come back, we're going to turn to the big one, to 12. It covers a lot of Old Testament and New Testament ground. What does it mean? We'll answer that question after this.
We Lutherans were never aided by following along with some other tradition's theological priorities and catchphrases.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Heath Curtis, coordinator for stewardship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on a Lutheran approach to stewardship.
Other folks are not approaching it from our good, solid Lutheran understanding of law and gospel and vocation. There's a place to talk about this in Christianity, and we have a way of talking about stewardship as Lutherans without ever using the word stewardship, if you like. I'm going to talk to you today about your vocation in your home, in your church, in your society, and how each one of these makes a claim on you, on your presence, on your support, on your prayers. That's how we should talk about this as Lutherans.
You'll find several stewardship resources at lcms.org/stewardship. lcms.org/stewardship.
The 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation is fast approaching. We have such a rich history as Lutherans, and many people don't realize that. The CLCC offers a seminar called Your Reformation Walk that teaches that rich heritage and helps you appreciate it. The CLCC also offers other seminars designed to help laity learn to appreciate what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess. So invite us to your church. Visit theclcc.org and get details on scheduling a seminar for your church today.
Do you have a hard time finding Christian greeting cards and gifts that aren't either sappy or theologically suspect? Ad Crucem offers the perfect combination of art and the truth of the Scriptures with beautiful and reverent greeting cards and gifts. Deliver the true comfort of the gospel, Christ crucified for sinners, to family and friends with Ad Crucem. ADCRUCEM.com. Confessing the faith through art and word. AdCrucem.com.
Casting Christ's net on the internet. You're listening to Issues Etc.
We talk to the biggest names in religion today, liberal bishop John Shelby Spong.
I don't think Jesus ever preached the Sermon on the Mount, for example. I don't believe anybody ever took five loaves and two fish and fed 5,000 people. I don't believe that's possible to do.
Liberal Bible critic Bart Ehrman.
There's a difference between what the historical Jesus actually said and what the Gospels say he said. And to understand what the historical Jesus was really like, we have to get behind the Gospels.
Muslim critic of Christianity, Reza Aslan.
By definition, the resurrection is an ahistorical event, and so therefore historians have no right, no business commenting upon it.
Where else on Christian radio will you hear these guests challenged with important questions? Talk radio for the thinking Christian, Issues Etc. Listen live or on demand at issuesetc.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking with Dr. Lane Berglund, part two of our series with him on numbers in the Bible. Two things he has mentioned here in the course of our conversation put me in mind of our Issues Etc. Book of the month for September. It's the Concordia Commentary on Galatians by Dr. Andrew Doss. One of them is the association of that number 8 with circumcision. Circumcision is a big subject for St. Paul when he writes to the Galatians. You can find out more about it in the book. Also, the ingathering of the Gentiles, which is the whole reason Paul is so adamant about contrasting those who would require circumcision of Gentiles with the cross of Jesus Christ. Just one of the great themes that you'll see revealed in the Concordia Commentary on Galatians by Dr. Andrew Doss. Dr. Doss is a regular guest on the program and a scholar of no small import. I actually heard one of our regular guests here from Concordia Seminary say once that Andrew Doss, smartest guy he's ever met. You'll see it reflected in the scholarship and the thoroughness of this Concordia Commentary on Galatians. Find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House. If you get any of the Concordia Commentary series, this is a must-get for you, their commentary on Galatians. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September. Dr. Berglund, we come to 12, which you described briefly in our first conversation. It has this kind of quality of being the multiple of two significant numbers, 3 and 4. I don't know if that's necessarily important or coincidence, but it certainly raises its head again and again and again throughout Old and New Testament. Walk us through that.
Oh, yeah, thanks. I mean, it's kind of one of those things that I'll have to admit I never really noticed. I just, there's 12. But at some point, you wonder why. That is, for example, in Mark chapter 3, Jesus has gotten into his ministry. He's been in ministry for a while. The opposition has come together to the point that natural enemies like the Herodian supporters and the Pharisees, who ordinarily would have gone to war with each other and were, but they can agree on this, Jesus has to die. That's Mark 3:6. And then he's calling his disciples, and in Mark's gospel it says he made the 12. And you go, that sounds pretty intentional. Like Jesus was not just saying I'll gather the top guys and maybe it'll be 10, maybe it'll be 11, maybe it'll be 14. Oh, it happens to be 12. Gee, that's nice. But that there was an intent that he wanted 12. And wow, you're right. Does this 12 pop up? My associate has been leading a study on Revelation, and as we have come through to the end and we've seen the 12 tribes and we've seen the 12 apostles and the 12 gates and the 12 pearls and the wall that's 12 times 12 tall, and you know, you see the number of 12, especially in apocalyptic literature, just explode. Was there kind of a purpose? Is there a meaning? And you say, well, 3 is God's number. Ordinarily, you kind of think of God when you see a 3, and 4 does often connect to creation in some way or another. So 3 times 4 would be a good numerical way to represent God's chosen people. And that works. That's kind of a nifty intent behind it. Now, in the Old Testament, the 12 pops up, of course, with Jacob's boys. And initially, it doesn't look like there's much intent. He just falls in love with a nice girl named Rachel, who's a cousin of his, the daughter of his uncle Laban on his mother's side, and contracts to marry her. Now, ordinarily, you would pay your father-in-law 1 to 2 years' wage, sort of as a dowry to him. He would owe you something that the young lady would bring into the marriage, too. That could also be called a dowry, confusing this whole thing terribly. But you would owe him 1 to 2 years' wages, maybe. But he's so in love with Rachel, he agrees to give his father-in-law 7. So this guy that skinned his own dad and his own brother and ripped him off is now totally skinned and ripped off. There's some ironic justice there. You know, what goes around comes around kind of thing. Well, of course, he marries the wrong girl. And in the culture of the day, the lady, as she came to the altar, would have a veil, but not one you could see through. It'd be pretty, and they're sisters, so they're going to look a little alike anyway, right? But he marries the older daughter, Leah, doesn't discover his mistake until the next morning, and by then it is way too late to do a return. It's like going back to Walmart and getting a return on something. Not going to happen in certain circumstances. So marries the other girl, the one he wanted to start with, Rachel, agrees to another 7 years. A week later, marries, because like 2 weddings in a week, that's going to... Anyway, so he marries these 2 sisters, and they bring along a couple of handmaidens, which eventually he ends up producing children by. And you get these 12 boys and this one girl. May have had more daughters, we're not told. But anyway, you got these 12 boys, the first 4 right out of the bat from Leah, the older daughter. And the 4th of those is Judah, who ends up being the ancestor of Messiah. So it looks off the bat like it's just an accident. You know, how many kids do you have? Or how many sons in this particular case do you have? Because they're going to be the fathers of a tribe. And the answer is, well, it could have been 6, it could have been 5, it could have been... No, if it wasn't Jacob's intent, whose intent was it? There's only one other player in this whole picture, and that would be God. And it reminds us that kids come from God, and he's the one that selects the children given to us. And I'm kind of thinking he handcrafts them for each one of us so that we have an assignment for that child to share the faith, to raise, and so forth. So if it's not Jacob's, but it is God's, what God's thinking, he's got these 12 tribes upon which he then builds 12 tribes. And those 12 tribes are really pretty important. 10 of them will end up being destroyed, the southern 2 tribes, Judah, with Simeon located kind of in the middle of it. Simeon's more or less absorbed by Judah, but it's the descendants of that 4th son of Jacob by Leah that ends up being kind of the dominant survivor. The others are kind of gone. The northern 10 tribes lost to the Assyrians in 732 to 722 BC, and only the southern, really just Judah, remaining. Now, there were refugees from the other tribes, and a daughter of Phanuel, tribe of Asher, but not much in the way of. That's why the Jewish people were called Jews, is because they were descendants from Judah. So, you know, you have this remnant thing going on, and then when Jesus gets his ministry going, from those, he specifically selects 12, and he makes the 12. And it's really funny, because you'll hear the 12 used even when they're down to 11 or 10 sometimes, because it's that important of a number. The 3 times 4 thing, the 12 apostles, a new foundation, a new people of God, an outreach objective. The old 12 was more conquer the promised land, try not to lose your faith, and oh, you did, too bad, a remnant sort of survives. But as the Old Testament people of God continued to shrink and fall off, the New Testament people of God expand in this Gentile outreach. So God's choice of his people, God's people, God's chosen ones, wonderfully represented by the number 12.
There's, let's deal with two of these issues kind of in the way they occur in Scripture. You mentioned the 12 disciples. Even when it's down to 11, it sometimes kind of slipped as the 12.
Yeah.
But there does come that point early in the book of Acts where, and this, it's never really explained in terms of the number 12. It's almost as though it's assumed that everyone understands this.
Yeah.
Peter and the other apostles say, we got to get back to 12. We're down to 11 because of Judas, and we got to get back to our proper, the number that, that Christ chose. What's going on there?
Yeah, the number 12 is important. It needs to be the God's particular people. It needs to be that 3x4 thing. And I'm sure God has more purpose behind this than what he's revealed. And you're right about Peter. He didn't really say why, and nobody else maybe chimed in. But as far as a New Testament people of God, you want to be able to look back and say, this is kind of our ancestry of faith. And you look back, and we're not necessarily descended from every any one of those, but we can say, here are the 12 that were the forerunners, the progenitors of this New Testament people. And as a result, there's not one missing. There is kind of an interesting parallel between Judas in the New Testament and the tribe of Daniel in the Old. In the Old Testament, Daniel was assigned his portion. If I remember correctly, it was somewhere in the southwest of what was the Northern Ten Tribe area. But he found it pretty tough. The tribe did, so they moved up north. And as a result, you know, left their place, which Judas kind of did too. So that having been said, the tribe of Dan, not Daniel, but the business of one of the 12 sort of hightailing it out of here popped up both in Old Testament 12 tribes as well as in New Testament 12 apostles. But it seemed very intentional, not only in the part of our Savior when he made the 12, but also on the part of the early church when they reconstituted the 12 and say, well, we've got to, and as the proverb or the psalm says, elect someone else to take his place. So we can look back and see, are those 12 guys are the beginning point of this New Testament people of God.
So the apostles eventually get it. We're talking here now post-resurrection ascension. They realize why they've been chosen in that number, and that as dear Dr. Nagel would say, that God is having himself a people. And that that number is kind of signaled here. Now the people is going to include the whole world, not just Israel.
Yeah, Dr. Nagel was absolutely amazing. I had him for a couple of classes, and you know, you would never guess it, but when he stepped in the pulpit, what a preacher. You know, what? But yeah, a great guy who had wonderful insights. Miss him. Yeah, the people of God, who are we? Well, we are the people descended from Peter and Andrew and James and John and Matthias and so forth. Now, we don't necessarily name them as my particular ancestor, but that's where we got started.
We'll take a break, and when we come back, we'll have another 10 minutes with Dr. Lane Berglund, part two of our series on numbers in the Bible. He's author of the book Reading the Bible with Understanding. And you'll find a link to that book. It's a fantastic primer on studying the Bible, just something Christian, every Christian ought to do, at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Mount Zion Lutheran, Greenfield, Wisconsin; Pilgrim Lutheran, West Bend, Wisconsin; Messiah Lutheran, Lebanon, Illinois; Zion Lutheran, Accident, Maryland; Redeemer Lutheran, Jackson, Wyoming; Messiah Lutheran, Marysville, Washington; Trinity Lutheran, Millstadt, Illinois; Our Savior Lutheran, Houston, Texas; St. Matthew's Lutheran, Bon Terre, Missouri; Good Shepherd Lutheran, Lincoln, Nebraska; Hope Lutheran, St. Louis, Missouri; Trinity Lutheran, Austin, Texas; Good Shepherd Lutheran, Collinsville, Illinois; Luther Memorial Chapel, Shorewood, Wisconsin; Christ Lutheran, Oak Park, Illinois; Bethany Lutheran, Naperville, Illinois; and Emmanuel Lutheran, Dearborn, Michigan.
Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget at our website, issuesetc.org. Click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
Grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The church's music from the second century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The sixth century. The 12th century. The 16th century. The 21st century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Lane Berglund is our guest. Part two of our series with him on numbers in the Bible. I had another question regarding 12, and this has to do, and you may have mentioned it briefly here already in our conversation, but it has to do with kind of the 12 plus 12, which we meet in the 24 elders, as they're called, around the Lamb's throne, around the throne of God in the book of Revelation. Is it as simple, Dr. Berglund, as simply saying Old and New Testament people of God all in one here assembled?
Yeah, I think it is, to be honest. With your permission, not only 12 there, but also the 144, and if we get time, maybe the 666 of Revelation 13, which is kind of an intriguing number by itself. But yeah, you know, and again, this goes back to the Bible being intended to communicate clearly, as opposed to some sort of secret code that takes a mystic knight of the backwards-facing hologram to tell you about. You know, the effort that the Lord went to get a book that people could understand across the centuries, across the cultures, is just phenomenal. And he did, obviously, a perfect job of it. He still got some homework to do because we're talking a Near Eastern culture back in the centuries before us. So there's no Americans in the Bible, which is a hard thing to grasp, but it's true. Yeah, you got the four living beings, which represent the invisible creation. You've got the 24 elders, the old and the new. The total number of saved, as we mentioned before, is 144,000 in chapter 7 and chapter 14, where you have 3 times 4 Old Testament, 3 times 4 New Testament, so he times those each other, 3 times 4 squared, the complete number, 10, that God, cubed, has selected, to which results in these two uses of 3 times 4 squared times 10 cubed, thus 144,000, the total number of all those elect in Christ crucified and him risen from before the foundation of the world are going to be there. So if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you know he died and rose for you, then you're going to get there. He's got your hand. He's taking you. He's leading you. He's watching over you as he does every one of us. He'll get us through the hard times and get us home, and that's to his praise and glory alone.
So that's where we get the 12 foundation stones for this city that descends from heaven.
Yeah.
Again, this is all screaming the whole of the redeemed, who have lived and died in Christ.
Yeah, the church. And, you know, when in Matthew's gospel the word church pops up twice, and in Greek it's ekklesia, we get a word ecclesiastical and ecclesiology from it. Translates a Hebrew word, kahal, ordinarily referring to the assembly of God's people. And I know we use the word church to refer to a building, and that's kind of misleading, because when Jesus is talking about it, you know, he's not talking about a building, even though when he does in Matthew 16, he's standing sort of in the shadow of a temple to Emperor Tiberius, which is a building. That really lasted a long time, yeah? The church that Jesus builds is people. It's all the believers. It's the entire group, Old and New Testament, and of course his focus in Matthew 16 and following is the New Testament people, But all of those that are elect in Christ crucified and him risen unto salvation. And so, yeah, it's very encouraging. It's wonderful to know that Almighty God, who has the whole universe to run with all of its greatness and all of its minuteness, cares this much about each one of us that he's going to make sure we're not missing.
Next time, I do want to talk with you about kind of the numbers in apocalyptic literature. I'm thinking about Daniel, days and years and times and times.
Yes.
That I'm trying to save some of that for next time when we talk. But
sure.
You mentioned it, the 666, which is, I don't know why it's considered the most mysterious number, because it appears one time. It is given with the strong signal. This is not going to be easy to figure out, let the reader understand. But what is it? What's going on there?
And we might have to pick up a discussion on this next time, too, if God grants us grace to do so. But in Revelation 13, you've got revealed the two agencies that Satan uses to separate Christians from Christ. And the first is a beast from the sea, chapter 13, 1 through 10. And as we read through, we understand this applies to government. This is the... You could envision the Roman government with all of its power. You can kill one emperor, another one pops up. You think he's dead, nope, pops right back up. Might be a different guy, you know, same dance. And they do everything they can by force and persecution to separate Christians from Christ, much like Paul did before he was brought to faith on the Damascus Road. Interesting account of that if our readers get a chance to, Acts chapter 26. But anyway... And what's the need on the part of the saints? Verse 10 here is endurance and the faithfulness of the saints. You got to be able to hang in under pressure. That's kind of the picture of hupomone and faithfulness, which faith and faithfulness kind of combined to the same thing. Trust God and hang in. And then you see this other beast come from the earth, and it's described as having a little lamb's coat and two cute little lamb's horns. So you think maybe it's the lamb. No, when it speaks, you can recognize the message as the message of the dragon. And this calls, verse 18, for wisdom. You got to be able to separate out the word of God from the word of the enemy. It's critically important because it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Did God really say? And then John writes, the one having a mind, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is a human number. And its number is, or his number is, 666. One of the challenges in taking a look at this passage is that a lot of our listeners will be kind of handicapped with just English. And a lot of English translations translate this, it is the number of a man. I think the NIV gets it right when they translate it, it is a human number. And... And that's also Dr. Brighton in his commentary from Concordia Publishing House on Revelation at that point. It is a human number. It's not referring to one man, but to all men. And that's a critical distinction to make. Now, in the Greek, you don't have an indefinite article. You can't say a man in Greek. If you do intend to say one particular individual guy, you can say a certain man, and the way you do that in Greek is tis, T-I-S, or you can say one guy, and that would be the numeral HAIS, strong breathing mark, E-I-S, 1. You could indicate it that way, but that's not how it's written. It is a number that applies to all human beings. And that will really give us a way different approach to the number 666, because one of the standard ways to do it is to play games. Like, for example, if you take the name Nero Caesar.
About 1 minute here, Dr. Brighton.
Oh, yeah, we'll have to pick this up next time.
We will.
And render it to Hebrew. And then count the numerical value of the letters in the name, you can come up with 666. So, in other words, anybody that read John's book of Revelation, chapter 13, 18, and didn't know Hebrew, and didn't know to render Latin names into Hebrew before doing count, will never get it. What's the odds? You know, it's just a human number. It refers to people. We want to be God. We can't. 6 is a human number. 7, divine number. 3, 6 is God. Man wants to be God. 3, 7's God is God. We fail. We fall short. So when you hear a false religion say, you too can be God, I'm thinking Mormons here, then you know it's not the living God. It's the enemy that speaks that. Perhaps more on that next week.
Dr. Lane Berglund is pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana. He spent 6 years teaching exegetical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and he is author of the book Reading the Bible with Understanding. Dr. Berglund, it's always a pleasure, and I look forward to our next conversation.
It is such an honor, and I thank the Lord for your service to the saints as well as Brother Jeff. And hope and pray that we are a blessing to those who listen in. God be with you.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll talk to Hank Hanegraaff about the teachings of none other than good old Joel Osteen. That's tomorrow on Issues Etc. You notice one thing about all of these numbers. Wherever they're found, however their permutations multiply, subtract, add, divide throughout the pages of Holy Scripture, they all point in one direction. Or at least they all should. If you're reading the numbers and they don't point to Jesus Christ, you're reading them wrong. But they do. They point, every one of them, as does all Scripture itself, to the saving work of Jesus Christ. I'm Todd Wilkin. Have a great Labor Day, and I'll talk with you tomorrow.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Here's Eric listening in Chicago. Hi, Eric. What's up?
Well, first of all, I'd like to say I really encourage people to give to Issues Etc. as it's the flagship of confessional liturgical Lutheranism in the world, I'd say, on the media.
Issues Etc. is listener-supported, and you can support the flagship of confessional liturgical Lutheranism in the media by making a secure online donation at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening, and thanks for your support.
Ah, the sounds of rich liturgy and historic Christian worship. What a way to spend a Sunday morning. At Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois, you'll find authentic Christianity as you hear the preaching of Christ crucified for the forgiveness of your sins. Come, join us Sunday mornings at 9 and Monday evenings at 7:30, and find out more about Trinity Lutheran Church, Millstadt, Illinois, at trinitymillstadt.org.